So as we said, you know, last week we started this study on this new face of God's love, and it goes out to the world without prejudice. And it doesn't matter what race you are, what color you are, what gender you are, where you fall in the economic ladder, God loves you, and he wants to be in relationship with you. And so last week we focused that on this fact that it is easy for us to get confused, okay, by the various messages through which God has communicated his love to the world. And we start to believe, possibly, that God's love favors one group or another. You know, one religion versus somebody, you know, else. But that kind of thinking is entirely wrong. God sent his only son in the likeness of man in order that he might become the perfect sacrifice and thereby remove the sins of everyone in the world. Have you ever thought about that concept, Christ removing the sins of the world? I mean, we quote John 3:16 all the time. But have you ever really thought through the philosophical, the spiritual, and the practical ramifications of that concept? If what John 3:16 is saying is true, and not just hyperbole, not just some exaggeration, then that means that Jesus actually died for everyone, and his atonement, okay, that grace is given to all men, and not just believers. And if that is true, then our perspective and our attitude towards those who are outside of the faith and those who belong to different religions, even those who hate Christianity, or towards those who, you know, hold no religion at all, our perspective and our attitudes must still fall in alignment with God's unfathomable mercy and grace. You see, it's easy to be judgmental and harsh and critical and even condemning of other people that are hostile to Jesus, or even reject the idea that God even exists. They think that all of that is just foolishness, and it's, you know, people who hold to that are kind of unenlightened. And it is so easy to take that rejection of God personally and in turn categorize those people, label them, and treat them as if they are enemies outside of God's mercy and are just heathens condemned to die. I know that from time to time in the church, I don't know if you've been involved in big churches or you've been involved in other church ministries, but you know, people tell us that we need to have, you know, the responsibility to evangelize the world. And so we worry about our witness and we go through these programs to evangelize. But here's the thing. All that outreach and all that stuff, fine. But we must ask ourselves a very serious question. Forget the duty, forget the obligation, forget the Christian responsibility. Do we really love others in the way that Jesus loves them? Deep inside, do we really care that other people are living a life separated from a relationship with God? Or do we think that somehow, because of their behaviors, their attitudes, their treatment of us, that they are getting their just due? If our attitudes, if our interactions with other people and our choices don't align up with the passion that God has for all the people in this world, then you know what? We are the ones who are living in error. And in that area of our life, we are not living according to our new life in the Spirit of God. These prejudicial and judgmental traps are easy to fall into. And I believe the enemy is always there feeding our flesh with these kinds of thoughts, just feeding us. That way of thinking, however, is extremely dangerous, not only on an individual level, but for our entire collective influence on society at large. Let me give you an example of kind of an extreme when that kind of thought starts to prevail within Christians. Now, this is an extreme, and it comes from the, you know, the annals of Christianity, our dark history. But in the History of Christian Missions by Stephen Neal, he states that back in the Middle Ages, when Christianity was spreading through the world, that those in church leadership, okay, actually thought that Muslims were simply unbelievers, had no right to exist, and as such, we had no reason to hold faith with them. They could be slaughtered without ruth or pity, all to the glory of God. In fact, a majority of Christianity seemed to hold the view that nothing could be done with the infidels except to exterminate them. Here was the prevailing thought. As unbelievers, they were destined for hell anyways. And if they were allowed to live, it could only be because they needed to render services, okay, to faithful Christians. In other words, they were allowed to live if they could be slaves and servants of, quote, true believers. I mean, what a horrible, tragic violation against the Spirit of God. These Christians turn their faith inward and not outward, and thereby violated the very collective mission to which we have all been called. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and Matthew 28:19 and 20 are more than clear in their instruction to us. We have been appointed as God's ambassadors to make disciples of all nations, to teach them to observe all of his ways. So here is the warning. If we turn our faith inward and focus our lives within Christianity on our church, our group, and what is important to us, which is really just a me monster cloaked in, you know, Christianity and Christian clothes, here's what happens. We risk becoming vulnerable to prejudicial thoughts and beliefs, and even extreme prejudicial thoughts and beliefs. And like those in the Middle Ages, we will use Christian words to justify and oppress other people whom God may want for himself. Now, before you start thinking that my example was ridiculous and we have grown far beyond the errors of the Middle Ages, just look at what we see in our own time, in our own land. For example, although most pro-life activist groups condemn violence, those who have rocked the abortion debate with murders, death, threats, kidnappings, assault, battery, and the destruction of property have been all identified as radical Christians who use the Bible to justify their actions. And then there's the overwhelming emotional violence that is expressed towards homosexuals by a huge segment within Christian community. I'm going to give you an example. I took this next quote from a website that came up when I searched Christianity and homosexuality. And it comes from a Christian Bible college and theological seminary. And I lifted the quote exactly as it was presented. I want you to listen to this closely. Homosexuals, sodomites, or any other name you choose to call them by, are not gay, which means happy, talented, special, or even gifted. What homosexuals and homosexuality are is an evil abomination in the eyes of God, a blemish on the face of God's creation. Many churches and many Christians and believers in God have gotten lazy and relaxed in taking a stand for what is right and what is of God. Because of this, homosexuality is running rampant and in an ever-increasing number. Well, enough is enough. It is time to take a stand and stand up for what is right. Homosexuality is a sin, in bold and caps. Standing up and speaking against this vile evil does not make you homophobic, as homosexuals would have you believe. Homophobia is a fear of homosexuals. As children of the one and only eternal and loving true God, we have nothing to fear from these sinners. In fact, it is they who are afraid of us. They are afraid of us because we stand up against them and proclaim homosexuality for what it is, a vile and evil sin. Again, bold in caps. The time has come to make a choice. Are you on the side of those who are committing an abomination in the eyes of God? Or are you on the side of God, the side of truth and righteousness? I'm sorry, but that is absolutely sick and twisted. And this is a perfect example of how within Christianity, there are those who turn inward and have forgotten that Jesus died for the sins of the world. They've forgotten that Jesus loves everyone with such an intense passion that he has asked us, each one of us, to go and make disciples of all people groups. They have forgotten that the reason Jesus gives us new life in the first place, that when we become believers, he creates in us this new aspect to our being that we call the new creation, where he lives in us. The reason he had to do that is because he can have no part in our flesh. He can have no part in our old man. It is corrupt by sin. They have forgotten and do not really understand that everything that does not originate from the divine, directly from God, through the new creation that he made, okay, stands in opposition to God and is thereby absolute sin. Therefore, with this truth of the absolute depravity of our flesh, the depravity of all mankind, this truth that levels the playing field for everyone, who are we to categorize one sin above another? Who are we to look down on people and treat them with such disdain and hostility as if they are the lepers of our day? I can tell you who we are. We are those who have forgotten that absent the grace and mercy of God, we likewise would be in bondage to sin and death. And by the way, all sin, no matter how small and trivial or how grievous, it is all vile and evil and an abomination before God. And that is why Jesus had to die for all of mankind. Because every one of us is guilty of sin. And as Christians, we have not been called to go out and disparage people and marginalize them such that their only view of God is our hate, our prejudice, and our self-love. Rather, we have been called to make disciples of all nations. And don't be fooled. Making disciples is not about degrading people and trying to guilt them into the kingdom of God. It is not even about the kind of mass evangelism we've become accustomed to, where a Christian never really even has to get his hands dirty or messy in another person's life. A disciple is someone who becomes like his master. This is why, historically, a disciple would leave their family, they would leave their school, leave their jobs, they would leave it all behind, and they would follow the teacher wherever he went. The full-time job of a disciple was to learn all that there was from the teacher until they became exactly like him in all his ways. And that is what we are supposed to be doing if we are to fulfill the commands of Jesus. We are supposed to be the instrument, the teacher, so to speak, that others can be shown what Jesus' love is like. You see, Jesus is to so invade our being through the new creation that when others learn from us, in reality, who are they learning from? They're learning from Jesus as he lives his life in and through us. And just like Jesus with Peter, James, and John, and the other disciples, this requires relationship. It requires friendship. It requires an investment of time and energy. It requires a willingness to get messy and have other people's mess roll over onto your life. It requires an understanding, probably above all, an understanding of the love of the Father for all of mankind. For it is only then, I believe, that we can accurately represent his heart, his love, and his ways for someone to follow. Personally, I wrestle with this stuff all the time. And I'm pretty sure that if you dig deep, I bet you'll find areas where you have a hard time seeing other people through the filter of God's love versus your own prejudice and your own judgments. For example, I'm very patriotic, okay, and I'm very protective over our nation and against, you know, those who believe that all infidels to their faith must be killed. And although my reaction is proper and legitimate, after all, it is absolutely right to protect our great nation and the people in our nation, what I find is that within me, I often lose perspective. And in my sinful nature, I begin to broad brush, okay, my feelings towards those radical extremists and my disdain for their behavior. And you know what? It affects my desire to even befriend Muslims in our country who may have no connection or no desire to even be connected with those extreme radicals. And you know what? When I do that, I am illegitimately and inappropriately cutting myself off from the availability to be used by God in another person's life. I forget that he wants his love to be declared to all peoples, regardless of national heritage, race, religion, sexual orientation, or any other classification that we come up with and try to shove people into. And in those times, my emotions, my attitudes, and my words do not reflect the heart of God. If we consider ourselves true disciples of Christ, then our heart, our attitude, and our love towards others must reflect His heart, His attitude, and His love towards others. And if they don't, then we need to repent and by faith align our thoughts, our emotions, and our choices with His word. And let His word continue to wash over us and wash over us until it penetrates every fiber of our being. And His love for others becomes our love for others. I want to establish for you the biblical background, okay, for this truth, that Christ died for the sins of all men, and not just for us who have been fortunate to find ourselves in the relationship with Christ. Therefore, we're going to examine a number of scriptures beyond John 3:16, okay, just to emphasize this point. 2 Corinthians 5:16 through 20. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know Him now. This means that everyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to Himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to Him. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, no longer counting people's sin against them. And He gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. John 1, 28 through 30. These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 10. Do not waste time arguing over godless ideas and old wives' tales. Instead, train yourself to be godly. Physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, promising benefits in this life and in the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. This is why we work hard and continue to struggle, for our hope is in the living God, who is the Savior of all people, and particularly of all believers. 1 Timothy 2, 5 through 7. For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. A couple more. 1 John 2, 1 through 2. My dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He Himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of all the world. And finally, in 1 John 4:14, furthermore, we have seen with our own eyes and now testify that the Father sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, let me capture for you the story behind these verses. When God created man, He had perfect fellowship with God. And we're told in Genesis that God actually, you know, walked through the garden. And Adam was freely able to communicate and fellowship with God. But when Adam sinned, he was banished from the presence of God, both literally and spiritually. And according to Romans 6:23, the penalty for this transgression was death, both literally and spiritually. Literally in that man would now physically die, but also spiritually in that man would be eternally separated from God under a terrible judgment of eternal punishment. Our sin became the very barrier that would separate man from God, not only in our temporal fellowship, but in eternal fellowship. And since all men have sinned and fall short of God's standard of perfection, all of mankind was bound under this terrible judgment of sin and death. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. And God will provide rest for you who are being persecuted, and also for us when the Lord appears from heaven. He will come with His mighty angels in flaming fire, bringing judgment on those who don't know God and on those who refuse to obey the good news of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with eternal destruction, forever separated from the Lord and from his glorious power. So by one man's sin, the world became infected with this terminal condition. But as we know, God loves us so much, and he so wanted mankind to be in relationship with him, that he provided a way to remove that separation which sin caused. He provided a way so that we could once again have the opportunity to be in right relationship with God. So this is where Jesus and his work on the cross come in. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice for our sins. In other words, his death and the shedding of his blood, which was untainted by sin, it was perfect. That God used to remove the curse of sin and death that hung over all of mankind. According to 2 Corinthians 5:21, Jesus, the only sinless man who ever lived, he became sin. Literally, he became sin. And he took on himself. The reason why is he interceded for us. And he took on himself the sin of every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. And the sin of every man, woman, child who will ever live. He took all of that sin upon himself. And at that moment in time, God rejected him. God turned his head, separated himself from fellowship with the Son, and poured out all the wrath of his judgment on his only Son. And Jesus took the punishment that we deserved. And he died for all sins except for one. Romans 3:25. For God sent Jesus to take the punishment for our sins and to satisfy God's anger against us. I mean, can you even imagine that? A father pouring out his anger and his wrath and his punishment on his only Son? And he did it until there was complete satisfaction for all the crimes of humanity. Looking at it another way, all of mankind, we're told in Romans, was sold into bondage, and our master was sin and death. But the Father paid a price to purchase us back, the price of his Son's blood, and to stop the power of that cruel master. And you know what? The debt to sin and death was paid in full. Romans 5:18. So then, as though one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, I want to draw you back to this idea of being a disciple and our collective mission to make disciples of all peoples. If Jesus loved the world so much that he is willing to take upon himself all the sins of every man and woman and child, and he is willing to be separated from his Father under punishment and death, then how can we, who claim to identify our life with his, ever hold any form of prejudice, contempt, or hostility towards others, such that we act as if we consider them to be outside of the grace and mercy of God? Well, the answer is clearly, we can't, okay? We are not supposed to. And again, if we do, we are not in alignment with the heart of the Father, the heart of the Son, or the heart of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, a fundamental pillar of truth that is to be firmly affixed on the foundation of Christ in our lives is that we are called to make disciples of all nations, of all people groups, and to love them without prejudice, no exception. Now, I want to clarify what these scriptures are not saying. Although Christ died for everyone, not everyone is automatically saved or even will be saved, and not everyone is made right with God. You see, there is only one way to be right with God, and that is by faith. Yes, sin has been atoned for, okay? Therefore, what that means is it no longer stands as this impenetrable obstacle that separates man from God. It's been cleared out of the way by Jesus. But there is one obstacle that Jesus did not remove, and that is a person's choice. You see, God has made himself available to everyone and offers his salvation to all of mankind as a free gift. But each person must make an individual decision to accept that gift for themselves. No one can force a person to take a gift. They have to be willing to accept it and receive it into their lives. Well, this is done through belief in Jesus Christ, and God does not force people to believe. It is their choice. We're going to read from Romans 3, 22 through 24, and then a verse from chapter 4, 16. We are made right in God's sight when we trust in Christ Jesus to take away our sins. And we all can be saved in the same way, no matter who we are or what we have done. For all have sinned, all fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet now God in his gracious kindness declares us not guilty. He has done this through Christ Jesus, who has freed us by taking away our sins. So that is why faith is the key. God's promise is given to us as a free gift, and we are certain to receive it whether or not we follow Jewish customs if we have faith like Abraham's. And in Romans 10, 9 through 13, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. As the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. By the way, if you remember, I said that Jesus died for all but what? One sin. And that is the unpardonable sin of unbelief in the work of the Spirit of God through Jesus Christ. As we discussed last week, God has revealed himself to all mankind through creation and through man's conscience and his innate ability to know right from wrong. He has proved himself through the existence and the presence of the nation of Israel and through his word, such that no one has an excuse. Further, 1 Timothy 3:16 says that Christ appeared in the flesh. And here's the thing. He was shown to be righteous by the Spirit. Therefore, when a person becomes aware of God and closes off his or her heart and rejects the very witness of the Spirit of God, they're in effect what the Bible calls blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, they take a work that is obviously God, obviously has the hand of the Creator on it, and they treat it as if it doesn't come from God. Matthew 12:31 tells us that this is a sin that will never be forgiven. Therefore, all those who blaspheme the Spirit of God will die in their sin. Here's the good news. That sin is judged or determined at the time of your death. Therefore, while a person lives, okay, it is never too late for them to choose to believe and receive the free gift of a right relationship with God. It is never too late. However, if they reject that gift and die having chosen unbelief, remember, they are having to choose it. Nobody is forcing it on them. They are choosing unbelief. Well, you know what? They're eternally doomed. And I know it's incredibly uncomfortable to talk about, but it is a biblical and a spiritual reality. I mean, it's horrific to think of so many people who will spend eternity separated from God in judgment and wrath. And that is why we have been chosen to show the love, the mercy, the grace, and compassion of God to all peoples, regardless, again, of race, gender, wealth, sexual orientation, political affiliation, and so on. There was no limitation to the work that Jesus did on the cross, and therefore, there is no limitation to the work that God wants to do in us and through us in reaching out and investing in the lives of those for whom he died. That is why God's love in and through us is to be entirely without prejudice. I'd like to mention a few things about this idea of prejudice and clarify again what I'm not saying and what I don't believe the scriptures are saying. Because every culture, every race, every subculture, every little group has their own unique identity, okay, and things by which others define them. Characteristics and behaviors that are so endemic to that people group that it's almost one and the same. It's hard to tell them. You know, you identify them by those behaviors or those things they do. And you know, sometimes we act like acknowledging those differences, whether we like them or don't like them at all, we act as if that is equivalent to prejudice. No, that is not the case. The Bible does not require us to like everyone's culture or their traditions or their ways of life or the activities that they're involved in. It just calls us to be willing to love everyone with the love of Christ. And this truth gives us so much room to be ourselves and not to be forced into some strange and unnatural cultural notion of uniformity under the guise of tolerance. You see, Jesus was uniquely Jewish, and he made a point of it. He grew up Jewish, went to the temple, lived a fully Jewish life. Paul was also very beholden to his Jewish heritage. And even though his assignment by God was to go spread the gospel to the Gentiles, he always showed great fondness to the Jews. In fact, every city he went to, the first place he would go find is the synagogue and try to befriend the Jews and start talking to them about God. And then we find that in the close of his letter to Colossians, he's writing this Gentile church, and he mentions a couple guys and says, oh, they're my only Jewish friends. I mean, so he calls them out. I mean, they were important to him. He, like, wished there was more. He didn't mention, you know, any other race. And although we're told that Paul adopted to the customs of every people he went to because he did not want to create a barrier to them hearing the good news of Jesus Christ, if you read the book of Romans, there's no doubt that Paul loved his Jewishness and was very Jewish wherever he went. So being identified with a unique culture and a background from where you came from, it's wonderful, and it adds uniqueness to the body of Christ. You see, the cool thing is that we are all one because we all share the same Spirit of God if you're a believer. Therefore, it's okay, you know, if we like or don't like, can take or don't take, you know, the way people do things. We may like our ways better and other people's we don't. That's okay. You know, they probably don't like ours either. This is not prejudicial. It's just a basic cultural reality. So we can't take some of these notions and broad brush it so big that we're forcing everybody to do unnatural things. But with that said, we must never forget the overriding principle in our relationships. And that is that we are to be other-centered, period. Not merely looking out for our own personal interests, but also the interests of others. If you remember that was Philippians 2:4. We studied that a few weeks ago. Therefore, we are never to let our likes or our dislikes, okay, be something that cause a hindrance in our fellowship or our willingness to invest in the lives of another. Like Jesus, we are to have a life free of prejudice, where we are free to love all those to whom God sends us. And you know why? God declares that no one is unclean. No one is undeserving. The book of Acts gives us two stories that drive this point home. Before his conversion, Paul, who was a religious enemy to all believers, to all Christians, he was this zealous Jew, and he went from town to town and persecuting, imprisoning, and even killing believers. Everyone was afraid of Paul. In fact, one day God asked this older Jew named Ananias to go and talk to Paul because God had a message for him. He sat there and said, no, I've heard terrible things about this guy and what he's done to the believers in Jerusalem. But the Lord said, go and do what I say, for Saul is my chosen instrument. You get that in Acts 9:11-19. And here's the point. We are to fulfill the assignments that the Lord gives us without any prejudice, even if we are afraid of them. For we never know what God has planned for that person. Who would have guessed that Paul, you know, this murderer of Christians, God would use to be probably one of the greatest apostles that have ever lived. Then there was Peter, wanted nothing to do with Gentiles, nothing at all. But one day he was hanging out with God, and God gave him this vision of all these creatures that were unclean according to the Jewish law. And God, in this vision, said, Peter, go kill and eat. Peter was like, whoa, I've never eaten anything unclean. No, I can't do it. Well, this vision came to him three separate occasions. Three times God repeated it. And Peter was completely perplexed, you know, by its meaning. And then that afternoon, actually it was a pretty short time after he had the vision, some people came knocking on his door and asked him to come to the home of a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman officer, an unclean Gentile. But Cornelius wanted to be taught the way of Christ. And it was then that Peter, you know, understood, okay, the meaning of the vision. And he said, I should never think of anyone as impure. I see very clearly that God doesn't show partiality. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. That's Acts 10 and 11. And in Acts 11, 9, but the voice from heaven came again. If God says something is acceptable, don't say it isn't. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. And if God declares that he loves all those who are in the world and that everyone is worthy of his grace and mercy, then we should never let a single thought, a single attitude, or any root of hostility settle in our minds or in our heart. Anything that would cause us to look at another with disdain, such that we behave as if we believe they are outside of his love. If we act like they are unclean, unacceptable, and untouchable, that is not to be known amongst true believers. Let's pray. Father, I just, I'm extremely humbled by this truth. And even though I know it to be true, I also know that there's so many dark corners within my old man, within my flesh, that is prejudicial, is judgmental, is condemning, and does look at other people not through the filter of your love, but through the filter of my prejudices. And God, I just pray for us as a body. I pray that we would all be open, that your spirit would come and just move in us and show us those areas that are just wrong. They're not in alignment with your truth. And I pray that we would be willing in total humility to submit ourselves to your word, to submit ourselves to your truth, to love others as you love them, entirely without prejudice. God, thank you that you died for the sins of the world. And I pray that we can just burn as a body here at Pathway Fellowship with this desire to make disciples of all people. Make, you know, be involved in that process of developing people so that they look like you. God, give us that passion, that heart for those in our life that you have called us to get dirty, get messy with. And I pray, God, just that your forgiveness and mercy would wash over us for all our sin, all that is vile and an abomination to you. And I rejoice for what you've done in us that's new through your new creation. And I pray for anybody here tonight who doesn't know you, who has not accepted that gift that you gave, who has not been willing to believe. And I just pray, God, that you would move in their hearts and put in there a desire to want to believe, to want to be in right relationship with you. And I just lift that up to you in Jesus' name. Amen.